As I get set up here, we will be turning to John chapter 10 in a moment. So if you would like to be turning there, that's where we will be beginning from.
As you remember, we are in the midst of talking about, studying the book of John, and we are in the midst of the I Am's of the book of John. In John chapter 10, we find two of them, how Jesus is the door of the sheep and also is the good shepherd. I appreciated Eric's prayer and the idea of learning more about God. And one of the ways we learn more about God, or in this case, Jesus, is through these I Am's. Because, as he says, I am the door of the sheep, he is showing there that there was one door, there was one way into the sheep. Just reminding a little bit of what we talked about last week, we set it up by mentioning two aspects. First, we talked about Ezekiel 34, which talked about the bad shepherds of Israel, if you will, and then the good shepherd of Jesus who was to come. We talked about John chapter 9, how Jesus performed a miracle by healing a blind man. But the shepherds of Israel at the time would not accept that, and they threw this man out of the synagogue because he believed in Jesus. And then we went into the first few verses of chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 1 to 10, speak of that. And in verse 8 in particular, we have, I am the door of the sheep. We're going to continue on this morning then, and going on to the next part, and finding about Jesus being the good shepherd. As we begin, we'll take about the first, we'll go to verse 18. So if someone would like to read verses 11 to 18 of John chapter 10 to start us off, please do.
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but the hireling, he is he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is the hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down for myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father.
All right. Thanks, Ben. As we go back to begin some of this then, the main idea starts with Jesus saying here, I am the good shepherd. Now we'll go into the description of that in a moment, but the idea here of good, people who are good. Are they nice? Yes. May they be polite? Yes. But the idea I believe we have here of good is the idea of being honorable, of noble, being right, being true. And there's other words that could be used for that, but that's the idea, at least, of a good shepherd. Now, there's four or five different ways that he describes himself as a good shepherd. There's two of them that he says specifically. And as we begin in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He goes on to contrast that with one who would not. And we know that at the time, there could be young men, there could be older men, whoever it may be, they may be hired to watch the sheep. Did those hirelings care for the sheep in a sense? Probably. We care for our jobs in a sense. We care for things that help us to make a living. But not at all in the way that the one who was the shepherd would care for the sheep. As a matter of fact, the one who is the shepherd, and Jesus is talking about himself here, I am the good shepherd. And the way he's talking about himself being the good shepherd is he is willing, but not only willing, but he knows that he is soon to give his life for the sheep. I mean, there's a lot that can be said on that. I mean, I don't know how deep we can get into it. I mean, and anybody who wants to make comments on this, feel free. But, you know, in a sense, we could compare this to shepherds today as far as elders. There are those who may be hired to help with the flock. They may be there for a period of time. They may not have the same care for the sheep that one who would be there all the time would have. And I would hope that Bob and Dwayne and other elders throughout the brotherhood and those who are leading in the Church of the Lord would have a care similar to this. Now we realize that Christ has a deeper care, but the care, the love, the focus. Is the focus on the shepherd or is the focus on the sheep? Jesus' focus is on his sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's all I'll say at the moment for that. We've got a little bit more to talk about with the good shepherd piece too. Does anybody want to make any comments about giving his life for the sheep?
This was at a time when shepherds led the flock. And today, they drive the flock. They use dogs. And there's very few shepherds now that can have been with their sheep enough that they call them do that like they did here. I mean, in Bible time, that's how they led the flock. They just called them and they followed them. And that's how they, after the sheep, they'd get them out of the sheepfold, why they could call their flock and they would come out.
Mm-hmm.
And so we shouldn't make the application today that they got behind the flock and driving, which they do today. But, I mean, that's a minor thing, but we don't want to make the comparison today as far as how they have heard their sheep today, because it's a different thing.
But the good shepherd still has the same care for the sheep. I'll move on for the moment. Go ahead. Somebody start to say something. I mean, and I'll come back. We can come back at any point too. But I'll go on down to verse 15. The idea continues about knowing the sheep. Actually, verse 14. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The idea continues that he is the good shepherd. A second way is that he is the good shepherd is that he knows his sheep and he is known of the sheep. Now, when I was young, we had sheep. My experience with sheep that I remember is probably from 5 to 18, I guess. And I never became a shepherd. It's not like I knew each sheep and kind of its own tendencies necessarily. But there is the recognition from my part as far as the sheep knowing the person who comes. While I would never classify myself as a shepherd, sheep can easily recognize those that they're familiar with. And if they're not familiar with you, they won't respond very well to you. They'll be running all over the place. And so as you approach sheep very gently and you come toward them and they recognize you, they will respond likewise. Now again, Jesus, in his case, knows the sheep very well. And because of the way... Why does he know us so well? He made us. We are in his image. He knows the sheep. And if we are his, we know him too. Just like the sheep in this case. I know my sheep and am known of mine. And then he goes on to speak about the Father. The Father knows me and I know the Father. And then he goes on to continue with that same idea that he mentioned before. And I lay down my life for the sheep. So he's kind of continuing to expand upon this. Before he said he was giving his life. Now he's saying he knows the sheep. The sheep know him. And he goes so far as to be willing to lay down his life for the sheep. Other comments on this one in terms of a good shepherd. And we'll come back if anybody wants to make a comment later too. Now in both of the first two instances, it literally says, I am the good shepherd. Now as we go on, the word's not used, but I believe we can make the same implication. For instance, in verse 16, and I believe it stops there, but verse 16, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. He is also the good shepherd then because there is another fold out there. to bring in. At this time, of course, only the Jews were a part of his kingdom, but soon there would be Gentiles as well. I appreciate how this connects with Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll just remind you of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 6 through 16. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. He has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished it in his flesh, the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. There was the enmity between what two bodies then? The Jew and the Gentile. And as he came to bring peace and to die for all, for both, for all. Were the Gentiles part of his sheep and part of his flock? Well, technically, maybe not at that moment, but certainly they became a part of that. Of these two flocks, they combined to be one, to bring peace between them. So verse 16, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, they also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Jesus is our shepherd because of this. He is the good shepherd, as he has brought all together in himself, both Jew and Gentile, into one fold, into one body, into one church. Comments, thoughts on that? So as if someone were to ask, why or how is Jesus a good shepherd? You know, in the past, or often the most apparent one is the very first one, because he gives the life, his life for the sheep. But we go on and we find other examples too, or other ways that can be applied, in the sense that he knows the sheep, here in the sense that he's brought both Jew and Gentile together. Verse 17 continues on with another aspect of this. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now here in verse 17, he again brings out the idea that he is laying down his life. But again, he expands upon that here too. Not only does he lay down his life, but he also what? Takes it again. And what does that mean? He will be resurrected. He will come to life once again. So he is the good shepherd because, yes, he's willing to give his life for the sheep, but also because he has the power over death, that he can rise from the dead to regain his shepherdship, or having maintained his shepherdship, whichever way we may say that. But he is the good shepherd because he resurrected to be our shepherd too. Comments or thoughts on that aspect? We'll go on down to another section of this later in the chapter. Let's come down and look at verses 27 to 30. Would someone read 27 to 30, please?
My sheep listen to my voice. I know him, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one.
All right. Thanks. All right. So here we go back to the idea of the sheep and him being the shepherd. And again, I believe we can say that he is the good shepherd because we go on down here, and the specific way is in verse 28. I give unto these sheep, if you will, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So as we go back to verse 27, just to kind of pick our way through this and see what we may choose to bring out. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Similar to what Larry said earlier. And I give unto them eternal life, and they will not perish. No one can take them from me. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So he is the good shepherd in the sense that he can give eternal life. For me personally, we've expanded on several things and other aspects of this. So in this section about being the good shepherd, I'm trying to expand on what we can, but I'm not going as in depth as we could. But certainly it's open to anybody else who wants to make any comments on any of these.
This is really similar to what he says about being the door to the sheepfold, and that we have protection here. And the idea, you know, yes, what's mentioned here is eternal life, but then also this idea that the sheep belong to Christ and he protects the sheep. They can't be taken away from him. I think it's similar to the idea of the door being protection too. You know, that once inside that fold, you know, you made your way in through the door, but then there's protection.
That's it. There's several implications to being one door. There's one way in, but also the protection part that you've mentioned. That's a good part of it. Other comments with this?
I've heard verse 28, especially I guess in 29, used to support a once saved, always saved doctrine, so that once you're in the Father's hand, no one can pull you out. Could you comment on that?
Okay, let's see. Picking up with 28, let's see. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out. Well, first, certainly, I mean, in terms of the sheep, as he is protecting them, they are truly protected. At the same time, I mean, if we go back to the idea of sheep, I guarantee you that when a sheep, I mean, having dealt with sheep in my younger days, I guarantee you that just because a sheep is in the fold, if you will, that doesn't mean they don't try to get out. Sheep can be very, very easily spooked. Something can happen, they can hear a noise, and they'll jump. And not just jump, but they'll run around trying to get out. Now, obviously, if we try to use an analogy that Jesus is there protecting the gate and they can't get out, that would be one thing. But, I mean, in essence, even when sheep are in a sheepfold, they can be very easily scared and run out on their own. Do people do the same thing? Where they're scared, maybe not scared. But, I mean, you know, right now, I mean, I see it just in our society with the political correctness that's going on and with the ways that our society is going. Christians also are being influenced by this, and I believe are going farther and farther away from one of the key verses, one of the key words in John, and that is truth. If we forsake the truth, we're in trouble.
It's kind of, I guess the concept of the sheepfold or the pen is kind of like salvation in this respect, in that if you're in there, you have salvation. And I mean, it specifically says, though, that if anyone were to, no one's able to take you out of that sheepfold, which is accurate, because salvation is ours to inherit or it's ours to lose. If we leave the sheepfold, it's because we have decided to leave the sheepfold. It's not because somebody has pulled us out of it against our will. So to me, this is more of an indication that salvation is a personal decision and a personal state for everybody, and that no one can determine your own salvation except you.
You know, Karen, too, as I was preparing this, I found some sermons on this on the internet that I found to be very worthwhile, a lot of good points. But they did come from the perspective of once saved, always saved. And the idea that was expanded upon in one part of it was that basically some people were never saved to begin with. If you use that analogy, then they were never in the fold to begin with. And I don't know how that person would necessarily interpret each aspect of this, but, you know, were they in the fold to begin with or not? Well, the way we would understand it in general is you could be in the fold and you could choose to leave on your own. And they would say you never lost salvation because they were never really saved to begin with. Did you have any comments yourself, or anybody else have anything they want to expand on? Go ahead.
Yeah, and it's unfortunate that we have that doctrine's been taught for hundreds of years, conditional security. But from the standpoint of God and Christ, there is unconditional security from their part. We can count on what their part is going to be carried out. But there's not unconditional security on man's part. Because as Eric was saying, man can walk out anytime he wants to. God's not going to make them, and he's not going to keep them in there when they decide to be to fall away or to walk away. He'll let them do that. There's too many scriptures in the Bible about people straying away, and the fact is that the people that teach unconditional security will try to say, like what you said, that, well, they were never saved to begin with. But there's too many scriptures that prove that they were. You know, there's too many warnings against apostasy. And apostasy means people who were once saved and were part of the Christ, they can leave. Now, Christ is going to keep them. On his part, it's unconditional, but on man's part, it's conditional.
And I appreciate it. As you use the word apostasy, of course, that's a falling away. And sometimes we fall away slowly without even recognizing that we're doing so. Ultimately, we choose to leave or choose to fall away. But in some senses, people can so gently do it that they don't even realize that they may be doing it until they're actually quite a ways away. Any other comments on this?
The wandering mentality that you had that is brought out in James 5, where he says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." For me, that's probably one of the clear passages about someone who is a Christian or a brethren who wanders from the truth, who has become a sinner, and that they need to be returned back to the fold.
Hebrews 6 and verse 4, starting verse 4, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, that they fall away to be brought back to repentance, because to the lost they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." It's talking about people who have been saved because they've tasted the gifts, tasted the Holy Spirit, and tasted what it feels like to be in the church. And it's almost like the reverse. Once they've fallen away, there's nothing that you can do to convince them, because they've already heard everything that they need to hear to believe what God has offered. There's nothing you can do to bring them back. Just as we talked about in John, there's nothing you can do to pluck someone away from the fold of God. It's their own decisions that's removing themselves from the safety of God.
And hopefully that experience at some point will lead them back of their own knowledge from previous situations. Let's go ahead and move to another aspect of this as we move forward. I'm going to skip John 11 right now. In John chapter 11, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." I am scheduled to give a sermon this morning and have chosen to direct the sermon on that topic. And so we'll move to the next I am of the book of John, and that's in John chapter 14. One of the most well-known passages of the Bible. We'll go ahead and look at all of the first six verses, but of course we will end up focusing on verse 6. And when I say well-known, you know, those who regularly attend church know this passage, but those who don't regularly attend also are familiar with this in many ways. Would someone begin? Go ahead and read verses 1 through 6.
Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover...
We're in John 14.
Oh, 14, I'm sorry. I skipped. I didn't part 14. 14th chapter. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way and where Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me.
All right. We thank you. As you may remember, in John chapter 13, Jesus begins speaking to his apostles. They are gathered together as they celebrate the Passover right before Jesus is crucified. And as he speaks to them then in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, this is who he is addressing. There's only those 12, I believe, who were there at the time. And so, he's talking, you know, and also, of course, the point is, he is soon to be leaving. And he's made that point to them, I believe, right before that. Beginning back in chapter 13, verse 31, in that area, he starts talking about how he is soon to be going from them. But don't be troubled by that. Because as I go away to my Father's house, I will prepare a place for you, and I will come and receive you again unto myself. All right. As we go down to verse 6, because that's the focus of the I am aspect, this verse is one of the simplest verses of the Bible. Can you read this and not really, I mean, you know, when it talks about the way, the truth, and the life, we can certainly expand upon that, but you take the last phrase there. No man comes into the Father but by me. How much simpler can a statement be? In many ways, this is one of the simplest verses of the Bible, but it's also one of the most profound. Unfortunately, it's also one of the most ignored at times as well. We'll hit on the I am the way, the truth, and the life part first. If I were leading off with this, I would say more about it. But I'm not going to say a ton about it, because as he says, I am the way, it's similar to being the door that we talked about. There was one door into the sheep. There is one way. I am the way, the truth. As you remember, back in the beginning of this, and we had expanded upon that, as John chapter 1 began, you know, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. One of the most important parts of Jesus is truth. I am the truth. Truth is something that we buy and we never sell. We grab hold of it and we never release it. Because the day that we release truth is the day that we fall from the Lord. I started to say fall from grace. I don't know if that would be the exact phrase to use. The Lord's grace would still be extended. But we need to always hold to the truth. The way, the truth, the life. Again, there were many passages in John that we've spoken of that deal with life. And just going back to the very beginning of John again. Back in verse 4, John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. We talked about light quite a bit through there, and we talked about life too. And later in the lesson, in the sermon, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus has the power over death, and he has the power to give life as well. There's much that can be said about the way, the truth, and the life. But again, since this is the sixth week, and we've already been talking about several of these things, I personally am not going to expand upon that tremendously. I did find an interesting quote that I would share with you. It's about a paragraph here. More than 500 years ago, a monk named Thomas A. Kempis wrote a devotional called The Imitation of Christ. And here is a quote from it. Follow me, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which you must follow, the truth which you must believe, the life with which you must hope. I am the way unchangeable, the truth infallible, the life everlasting. I am the way altogether straight, the truth supreme, the true life, the blessed life, the uncreated life. If you abide in my way, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, and you shall attain life everlasting. I appreciated how it commented on that verse and brought those three things together. Now, again, there's much that can be said, and anything you would like to comment on these three, feel free to do. I am the way, the truth, and the life. How might you expand upon that?
Create an image in my mind that our life is a journey. You know, there's a way, and to me that's basically saying that whenever we start out, we don't have that life after we have sin in it, and that to find the true life, our life is a journey from that point that we become a Christian all the way to the very end, and it's only a journey through and with Christ that will be one that's acceptable to God.
And I was thinking when Duane had said it was a point of access, it is a point, but it's a point that continues on. I mean, it's a way, it's a journey, as you were saying.
And that's, that, you know, you get the concept of that sheepfold being in a set spot, and that if you're in that sheepfold, that, you know, you stay there indefinitely, but you know that you cannot stay in one little location all your life. You have to move on to a different pasture, and that's the whole concept of the shepherd, is that, yes, we're together as a body, but that body and that fold and that journey, it moves through time, and it's progressing, and it's an onward development. As a Christian, we don't stay where we're at. We continually move and improve ourselves.
But as we continue to progress and to move, our North Star is truth. I say that because, I mean, you know, I've talked, and all of us have talked to people as you know, times change and as things progress, you know, are there things that can change? Are there ways, different ways that we can approach people and so on? Yes. But I think sometimes people neglect truth and don't continue to hold to truth. And that is one of the most important aspects too. Let's take that last phrase. No man comes to the Father but by me. If I were asked to make a list of five things in the Bible that were at the very core of the scriptural message, this verse may very well be one of them that I would choose. And right now, focusing on the last part of this, no man comes to the Father but by me. But you know, today, well, I mean, first I might go back to the idea of Tad taught the class right before I did. And we spoke about a lot of different world religions. Do we come to the Father through the teaching of Joseph Smith? Do we come to the Father through Buddhism or Hinduism? Do we come to the Father through the teaching of Muhammad? We come to the Father through Jesus Christ, through His teaching. You know, and the thing is, while this is one of the simplest statements of the Bible, and while people today and this week are gathering to remember Jesus and His birth, an important aspect, and good to remember things about Jesus, but many of these same people, in a sense, if you take this same, you take this verse right before us, and you try to say this is, Jesus is the way, you're going to be jeered anymore. As a matter of fact, and I say this with tongue in cheek, but due to the circumstances of the recent days, if you ever become a star on your own reality TV show and you share this simple teaching of Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life, you'd be suspended from that show pretty quickly. How can you be so narrow-minded? How can you not be much more accepting than this? To be loving and to be accepting is to accept that Muhammad and his teachings lead us to Jesus, lead us to God too. That's what others would say. Please don't understand that I'm saying that. But this is something that is, I mean, how can somebody read this and misinterpret it? But and part of the reason I bring this up is because as I was growing up in the 70s and the 80s, and some of you were growing up in the 40s and the 50s and the 60s, this was a commonly understood and accepted idea in general. But as we go forward into the 2010s and 2020s and 2030s, there's going to be less and less understanding of this, acceptance of this, and a greater persecution if we stand for this. We're seeing it now, and with the gentleman who is being, I don't know if persecuted is the right word, but I think it could be applicable with his stands that he's taken. So while thousands and while millions are gathered to remember Christ's birth, many are losing sight of this simple truth. He is the way to the Father. Comments? Ted?
This is one place where I think it's pretty clear that God is talking in terms of absolutes. God doesn't always talk that way, but he does here. There is one way, there's one truth, there's one light, there's one access to the Father, and that's all Jesus Christ. The path to heaven is exclusive in the sense that you're either on that path following Christ or you're not following Christ and you're not on that path. And especially in the context of things that you mentioned that have been going on this week, the statement where he says, I am the truth, I think that's interesting because all real truth is ultimately relative to Christ and only to Christ. So unless we're speaking in terms of the truth so far as Christ is concerned, it's either not true or it's not relevant. But all truth ultimately depends on Jesus.
In connection with what Ted was saying, then you go right on down to that last phrase. And no man, as one version says, no one is another. And that comes from one Greek word, which means not even one. Absolute, just like Ted was saying. That's absolute. Not even one comes to the Father except through me. So it's a very strong Greek word.
And that's the sad part. I mean, if somebody were taping this right now, and then it would put on video on YouTube, and just our beliefs in regard to this, they would at this stage almost be ridiculed. And for what? For taking a simple statement of the Bible. Go ahead.
Imagine the consequence if these three things weren't true. And I'm not sure we have to even imagine it. I think we can look at the world around us and see that. You know, what if Christ was not the truth? Well, if Christ was not the truth, then anything goes, right? Because anything could be true.
And anything does go now.
And that's what we see. And then we say, well, what if Christ is not the way? Well, then you can make your own way. And that's what we see. And so, you know, imagine what kind of chaos that our spiritual lives would be in if these three things weren't true, if this wasn't what Christ was.
And you say spiritual lives, and that's true, but also we're finding more chaos in life, I would say, in our society as a result of some of this. Another comment? I mean, we'll stop and just stop. I rung the bell to make sure the kids started coming up. Any last comment before we dismiss? Mark?
Yeah, the thing to me is the verse before this is where one of his own disciples asked, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? So Jesus answers them and says, hey, here's the way it's going to be. This is what it has to be. One of his own disciples, and we know the difference between his disciples and Jesus, but the question had to be asked, and he answered.
And the disciples, when they heard that answer, responded very appropriately. Now we might be asked that question too. We might be asked a question that we respond, and people may not respond in the kind way that we might expect. Anything else? We are dismissed for... 5 minutes or so.